This afternoon we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're continuing the exposition that was begun last week in this particular chapter. And I mentioned that there was a problem in Corinth, and the problem involved an abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians had the practice of combining a fellowship meal, which was oftentimes called a love feast or an agape meal, that was practiced in the early church. And they would combine those two together. And unfortunately, in the combination, there began to be sort of a morphing between the two. And Paul has to deal with that issue because, as he tells us in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 11, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And so there was a terrible abuse going on. People were kind of trying to combine the Lord's Supper with this fellowship meal or a love feast that was taking place. Now, eventually you're going to see that Paul gives the admonition and the advice to the Corinthians to completely separate those two. And of course, that's what's happening in the modern church. You see a separation of those two events, and the Lord's Supper is rightly placed into the worship service itself. And so at this point, early in the New Testament, you see a working through of these issues. Where does the Lord's Supper belong? And where does this fellowship meal belong as well? Let me read for you the text, and I'm going to start all the way back at verse 17 so we get the full flavor of 1 Corinthians 11. And today we'll begin the exposition with verse 27 through the end of the chapter, which goes to verse 34. Hear the reading of the Word of God, starting at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, well, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We just would humbly ask, Lord, that you would open it up to us by your Spirit. You would help my efforts of digging into the passage to bring these different points to bear. I pray in particular, Lord, that you would continue to give us understanding about the Lord's Supper, and it wouldn't be just an intellectual or a doctrinal understanding, but that we would begin to understand it from a very personal, even emotional point of view as to what you have designed for us in the Lord's Supper. And we do thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week we started on the exposition of this particular passage, and we talked about the Lord's Supper, and in particular, its proper observation. And the point that I was trying to make last week is we are not to observe the Lord's Supper in schism. For that word appears in this text. It's that word division, and in Greek it's the word schismata, or schismata, which where we get our word schism. We're not to come to the Lord's table all divided up into these different groups or different cliques in the Church of Christ. We're to come as one body. Neither are we to come in selfishness, in a very self-serving manner, just wanting what we want, expecting to always be on the receiving end from the sacraments and from the church, but we come as those who are not only receiving from the Lord, but we're also submitting ourselves to the Lord and giving ourselves to Him. And so in a sense, when we come to the Lord's table, we're humbling ourselves all over again before the Lord. And we do that, and this is the point that Paul makes here in the proper observation, we do it in soberness and sincerity. Those are the two words that really strongly came to mind to me in verses 23 through 26, the proper way in which we receive the supper. We receive it in soberness, a sense of holiness and respect and fear of God, and we also receive it in sincerity, in that we humble ourselves before our God and we recommit ourselves to Him. And that is in essence what happens at the Lord's Supper. Now the question comes up, well, who participates in the Lord's Supper? And this is a legitimate question. It's a question that a lot of people have asked and struggled with. Who participates in the supper, and who then has the power or the responsibility of admitting someone to the table or excluding someone from the table? And I'd like to try to unpack this and give a biblical answer to those questions. Now, in some churches, they have what you might call an open communion. An open communion is the idea that any who wish to come to the Lord's table are welcome to come. There's no fencing at all of the table. There's no calling people to repentance typically. It's just, y'all come. Whoever would like to come, come. And that would be an open communion. And that is not what we practice in this church. We do not practice an open participation of communion because we feel that there is biblical warrant for what I would call fencing the table. Okay, so an open communion on the one side or a closed communion on the other. A closed communion is that idea, typically, where only the members of that particular church who have been examined by the elders are able to come to receive the Lord's table. And so in that sense, it's closed. Only those who are members in good standing of the church can come. Any visitors, anybody who might be a part of any other church who's visiting, like a relative or somebody who's getting to know that church, they're not able to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that is a closed communion. In fact, at different points in the history of the Reformed Church, in Scotland in particular, in the Presbyterian Highland congregations, there was the practice of only having the Lord's Supper once a year. And before you could receive the Lord's Supper, you had to go through a series of sermons that were all preparatory to receiving the Lord's Supper, and then be examined by the elders and receive a token, like a little wooden token, that would then admit you to the supper. And so when it finally came to be the day of the Lord's Supper, then you would gather at the table, all sitting at the table, and you would present your token to the elders that you had been examined, you had been present at all the preparatory sermons and so on. And so that would be an example of an extremely closed communion. Only those who are in the church who have gone through various steps of preparation and been examined before each successive communion. So that would be a closed communion. All right, and so whereas the one side, there would be no fence at all. On the other side, there would be a very high fence, maybe with barbed wire or something. That would be a very high fence. Okay, so what is it that Covenant Family Church, what do we practice in the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly? What is our position? Well, our belief is what we would call a close communion. Open communion on the one side, closed communion on the other, a close communion. And what does that mean? I've tried to spell it out for you in the sermon notes here. Close communion, meaning that it would be baptized Christians who are members in good standing of any evangelical church, not under the discipline of their elders. In other words, they've not been excluded from the supper. So if somebody visits our congregation from an evangelical church, and they are members in good standing, they've been baptized, they are welcome to participate with us and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And sometimes those are judgment calls that the elders have to make. And so that's why I'm looking forward to those days when there's a multitude of elders. And all that responsibility doesn't always fall solely to me to make those judgment calls as to who would be welcome and who's not. And if they've never been baptized, then it would be better for them to stay away. And all those kinds of issues. Now, the question comes up, well, why baptism? Well, first of all, because baptism is seen in the New Testament as that sign and seal of entrance into the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the explanation for baptism. If you were to look at all the different texts on baptism in the New Testament, it all boils down to that it is a rite of initiation of coming into and identifying with Christ and his church. And so I've given you a number of passages there you can look up just to see the biblical basis for that teaching. It has been a practice from the earliest time in the New Testament church. You can find, for example, in the Didache, which is written at the end of the first century, the apostolic age, which lays out the baptismal requirements for those who are coming forward to be committed to Christ's church. And it meant that identification and entrance into the church of the Lord. So that's what baptism means. Secondly, that there would be a Christian, that they would have given a credible profession of faith, that they would have been able to give some testimony, some verbal affirmation to belief in Christ Jesus and his resurrection and his saving work. Some credible profession of faith. And again, at times, that is a judgment call and a responsibility that the elders bear. Is that a credible profession or is it not credible? And at times, that's a difficulty and it's just a responsibility that goes with being an elder. You have to make those decisions. And so, on the basis of all the passages you see listed there, plus the next series of passages, then a person would be admitted to the table or excluded from the table. And so that they would be members in good standing of any evangelical church. That little phrase, good standing, means they're not under discipline. They're not under discipline. They're members in good standing. There may be various issues that are being worked through, but if there's no discipline against them, they haven't been asked to rescind participation in the Lord's table, or they have not been in any way excluded from the table, then they're welcome to participate. And so, and again, there are a number of verses that are laid out there. In particular, I draw your attention to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, the word of our Lord, where he gives to the apostles and those who follow in their line the keys of the kingdom. I mentioned last week that regarding different jurisdictions and authorities, that the civil authority has the jurisdiction of upholding the civil law, and they have the implement of the sword. And the family has a responsibility of administrating household law and keeping things in order and raising up their sons and daughters in a godly manner. And they have the implement of the rod. And the church has a responsibility of administering the sacraments. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, belong, as it were, to the church of Jesus Christ. And the church has a responsibility of implementing that with the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. I realize that for some in our church and some who are in the broader homeschooling movement, which our community and movement, which our church draws from, these are new concepts. But I would simply say to you that these are orderly and scriptural concepts that many of us, frankly, have failed to appreciate. And my hope and goal is simply to present them to you winsomely. And I hope that you'll be able to see, first of all, that they are scriptural, and secondly, that they are orderly and right according to the proper jurisdictions of civil authorities, the family, and the church. Too many times, various jurisdictions, either the family, or excuse me, rather the civil authorities or the family, have tried to take responsibilities away from the church. And vice versa, the church at times has tried to intrude upon various other jurisdictions. But these all have to be kept in balance according to the biblical mandates that God has given. And so please keep that all in mind as we go through this passage. A proper balance. And so, we fence the Lord's table. Every week I try to fence the Lord's table. And it is a low fence. It's not a high fence with barbed wire on it. It is a low fence. A low fence so that those who are baptized, those who can give a credible profession of faith in Christ, in other words, they're Christians, and they're not under the discipline of their churches, they're members in good standing of any evangelical church, they're welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so there's a low fence there. But there is a fence nonetheless, and I build it every week before we receive the Lord's Supper. Now, as we come to the text, I would remind you there were schisms, there were problems in Corinth, and in particular, the schisms and the selfish behavior manifested themselves in gluttony on the one part and on drunkenness on the other part. How could that be a part of the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously it couldn't. Obviously, Paul had to step in and say, I rebuke you in this way. And he gives some pretty powerful words. Did you notice how those four questions that he rolls out from verse 22 when he says here, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who would have nothing? What shall I say to you? This is one of the first times I've ever seen Paul at a loss for words. He expresses that in asking this, or making this statement here. What shall I say to you? Asking this question. Shall I commend you in this? Well, no, I will not. You are not commendable in this, Corinthians. And so it's a pretty severe rebuke he gives to get their act together when it comes to the Lord's Supper and bring things back into conformity with the doctrine that has been given to the apostles. And then, of course, in a positive way, verse 23 through 26, he tells, well, how is the Lord's Supper to be ordered? And those are the words of institution that we read many, many weeks in our church, saying what is to happen. So now we come to verse 27, which talks about this question of who participates in the Lord's Supper. And so let's look at these one by one, verse by verse, starting at verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. What Paul's saying here is an answer to the question, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? The answer is those who are worthy participants. Those who are worthy participants. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be excluded. This word unworthy is the word anoxios. It means unworthily, someone who's incompetent, someone who is incapable. In other words, they demonstrated by their words or by their actions that they shouldn't be at the Lord's table, that they should not be participating. And we see the framework in which it is given, this instruction is given. It's given in the framework of an abuse, of a problem, of people coming to the Lord's table with no instruction, with no fencing, with all kinds of problems and abuses. People just sort of coming in, whatever, and doing things that are irregular and not in good order. And so he makes the point that if they come in an unworthy manner, that there actually is a penalty which is not given by man, but is given by God. Now, that should get your attention. So that when you come to the Lord's table, it's not the church so much that's putting up all these barriers and restrictions. It's this sense of fear and soberness before a holy God. I am coming before the Lord. I better be coming in a worthy manner. Now, let me suggest some ways that people come unworthily. Some ways that they come unworthily would be the idea that they are coming in a way that somehow is looking to the ceremony to minister to them and to receive grace. That would be what I would call a sacramental way of thinking, an overly ceremonial way, where they're putting lots of understanding upon the ceremony and very little upon the heart. They're just sort of going through the ritual, and they're expecting that by going through the ritual, God gives them something. That would be an erroneous, unworthy way of coming to the table. And that would be, I think, something that would be summarized by the Roman Catholic way of participation in the table, where people come expecting to get something from the table, rather than humbling themselves and giving themselves, recommitting themselves to the Lord. So that would be an unworthy way. Another unworthy way would be coming in a way that would be leaving in the wake of your life all sorts of broken relationships and all sorts of issues that need to be dealt with. You're coming in an unrepentant manner, maybe in a self-justifying manner. I'm coming before the Lord because I deserve to come, and nothing's going to keep me from the table. Sort of that brazen way of thinking that you deserve this, and so everyone else get out of my way. And so that would be a person who's unwilling to deal with broken relationships, with hurt feelings, with people who are sort of wounded in the wake of their life. And so those would be unworthily participants in the Lord's Supper, and they should not be coming to the table. Now, how is it determined then that they should not come? Well, Paul gives us the answer here, that everyone in the coming, in verse 28, is to examine themselves. And I believe this refers not only to a one-time examination where they come before the elders and they bear testimony to faith in Christ, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, why I believe that's the case, but also refers to that ongoing self-examination when you come to the table. Because there are some days when you might not come to the table. You might choose, I'm not going to receive the Lord's Supper today because I need to take care of a broken relationship, or I need to repent from this matter, or I need to deal with this issue or that. And so therefore, I ought not to take the Lord's Supper today. Our confession speaks of this, and I'll get more into this in subsequent weeks. Let me just remind you that I actually have printed out all that our confession has to say on the Lord's Supper, both in the confession and the larger and the shorter catechism. And you'll find this on a handout back on the table over there. So you can see all the same material that I've been studying from in preparation for these sermons. And what is our doctrine, and how would the Lord have us practice the Lord's Supper and observe it? So you'll see in the Lord's Supper chapters and questions and answers in our confession and the catechisms, a number of questions and answers that deal with this issue. When do you come? When do you not come? And so there is a self-examination that takes place. Now the word examine, verse 28 says this: let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you have the word examine. The word itself is in Greek the word dokimazo. It's a verb. It means to test, to try, to prove. The same verb came up as a noun in last week's text, and it was in verse 19, where it says, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The word genuine, or this word dokimon, which means something that's tested or approved. And so we come to the table as those who are examining ourselves, looking to see, are we fearing the Lord? Are we reverencing the Lord? Do we have issues that we need to take, that need to be dealt with or take precedence in our life? And if so, maybe we don't partake that day from the Lord's Supper or with the Lord's Supper. Now, the word itself, examine, is used in a bunch of different passages in the New Testament. Here's two in particular in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And we read 2 Corinthians 13 in our scripture reading. But look at verse 5. It's a very personal examination. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you. So that's a very personal examination that we do from time to time in our own life. Am I truly in Christ? And I have to say that sometimes it's more helpful to get somebody else's opinion than solely your own opinion in regard to the answer to that question. Because you're dealing with the issue of assurance. You're dealing with the issue of the evidences that other people might be able to see even more clear than you. So you examine yourselves from time to time to see if you're in the faith, and you test yourself. Now, that's not only personal, but it also has a corporate dimension to it, and that's that other people bearing testimony as to, are you truly in the faith? And so you examine yourself from time to time. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul uses the word in relation to the deacons. And he says that before you have a man serve as a deacon, that they are to be tested first, and so prove themselves to not just themselves, but to the whole congregation, that they ought to be deacons in the congregation. And so there is this idea of a personal evaluation and this corporate evaluation that happens as well. Beyond that, I think it refers to one's public profession of faith. So when Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges before men or acknowledges me before men, I acknowledge before the Father, then he's talking about the same concept of a public profession. Or in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, for with the heart one believes, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so we can believe a lot of things in our heart, but eventually it has to work itself out into a public profession, and thereby we demonstrate that we are Christians. And so when Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then, I believe that he's talking about not only this personal evaluation that happens or examination from week to week as we receive the Lord's Supper, but also this public profession of faith that happens at different points in our life when we commit ourselves to a local church and we are admitted to the table of the Lord. That's the examination that Paul is speaking of here. Now, of course, it's very easy to say, well, I believe a bunch of doctrine, and to have your life be miles apart from what a Christian might truly look like. And so you can say a lot of things with your words, but your true behavior and the pattern of your life says something entirely else. Ideally, of course, they're both together and they're both consistent. John Calvin struggled through this problem in Geneva. It was the year of 1538. Calvin was a young man. He was not even yet 30 years old. And here he was in Geneva. He had been appointed as a teacher of the Word of God, of the Sacred Scriptures, and later as a pastor in the church there in Geneva. And he was laboring alongside two other guys, a guy by the name of William Farrell, who was a fiery redheaded guy I spoke of in recent months, and also an older blind fellow by the name of Carald, who they were laboring side by side as three pastors of the Church of Geneva, Switzerland. Now, the problem that they had there was the city had been in such turmoil, and the city had been in such trouble over the last years that they were completely unsettled in regard to living out the Christian life. In 1537, there were several different people who signed the document, the particular confession of faith that the Genevans held to. But as far as bringing together their morals and dealing with their public sins, in dealing with scandalous practices, in dealing with church authority, all of that lagged far behind. And so you had this classic issue in Geneva. People would say they subscribed to the doctrine, but in the practice of their life, they were far away from it. And so Calvin and Farrell and Carald said to themselves, there's no way we can practice the Lord's Supper in this church. And they refused to allow the Lord's Supper until there was decisive reform in the city and in the people of Geneva. And so as a result, this brought a crisis. You can imagine in that city, because the city council began to give edicts and orders to them. You will serve the Lord's Supper, and you will serve it on April 22nd in the year 1538 on Easter Sunday. And if you don't, you're going to all be in big time trouble. And the three pastors said, I'm sorry, we're not going to serve the Lord's Supper unless there's reform and changes in the city. And the city council said, well, since that's the case, since the reformers didn't give the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday, then we banish you from the city. And so they gave them 3 days to get out of the city. Now, this was all preceded by some very difficult nights that led up to Easter. And what would happen is some of the more rebellious guys in the city would go outside the homes of Farrell and Calvin and Carald, and they would shoot off their blunderbusses, their sort of early day shotguns, outside the windows. Calvin wrote to his friend that there were more than 60 musket blasts shot off in the front of his window, and he had this sleepless night as he was getting ready to celebrate Easter Sunday the next morning. And that's how difficult the situation was there in Geneva. And so they didn't give the Lord's Supper, and they were banned. Calvin said this before he left. He said, certainly, had I been the servant of men, I had obtained a poor reward, but it is well that I have served him who never fails to perform to his servants whatever he has promised. So that shows Calvin's attitude, that he was going to stick to his guns even though he had to suffer and lose his position in Geneva. Well, I'll tell a little bit more about this story as we press forward. But here were three pastors who were willing to say no when it came to an unworthy group of participants coming to the table. They weren't going to let them do it. And as a result, they paid for it with their livelihoods and their property and had to give that up and leave the city. So this is a serious matter, the issue of admittance to the table and exclusion from the table. In our tradition as a Reformed church, it's always been a very serious matter in the practice of Christians from the very early ages of the Christian church, from the New Testament era on. It has always been serious business because, as Paul says, those who come to the table in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so we better make sure we are worthy participants. Okay, so the first issue is that the people examine themselves. Secondly, in verse 29, we come to this issue of let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, in the King James, it reads, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks damnation on himself. That is, I believe, an overly harsh translation of the actual word. It's better translated, I think, in the New King James or in the New American Standard or in the English Standard, is simply taken as judgment. This is not talking about eternal damnation if you come unworthily to the table. It's talking about the discipline that God would bring upon errant Christians who are not being obedient to the proper way of coming. So it's not talking about eternal damnation here. It's talking about properly discerning the body. So what does that mean? To discern the body. The word itself means to distinguish, discern, or separate, to understand your relation to something. So if you are discerning to the body, it doesn't just mean that you know that the bread represents the body of Christ and that it doesn't actually become it. It's not so much just saying that. It's talking about the broader concept of the body of Christ as it refers to the universal church and also the local particular church. How do you understand the body? Do you understand that the body of Christ has a head and the name of that head is Jesus Christ and he is your Lord and your Savior? Do you understand that? Do you discern your relationship to the head of the church? The head of the body. And secondly, do you understand how you relate to the local assembly of believers, that local body, the local church that you have committed yourself to and you're accountable to? Where does Paul use the word soma, which means body, next in this letter? In the very next chapter, he talks about the body of Christ. And so in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 12, you see him say, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And so the body that Paul's speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, is the body of Christ as it refers to the universal church, so that you understand your relation to the head, and then to the local church so that you understand how you relate to that local body of believers. Are you accountable? Are you connected? Are you practicing all the one another's in your midst? Are you under authority? Are you orderly or are you a maverick? Are you just deciding you're going to set your own rules and go your own way? See, that's the difficulty of those who would just say, well, the Lord's Supper is something that doesn't belong to Christ's church. I can do with it whatever I want. I can celebrate it at home. I can celebrate it when I go camping, like I was speaking of last week. And thankfully, I didn't do that. And you can celebrate it in all kinds of contexts. Well, the problem with that is you don't rightly discern the body when you do that. And so in that sense, it makes such a practice unworthy before the rightful administration of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. And so we are to come as those who are discerning of the body, rightly understanding the body, because if we don't, we eat and drink judgment on himself. And so this word of judgment is the idea of condemnation. The Lord brings, and we'll see as Paul further explains here in the next few verses, the Lord brings discipline into our life as a correction to our abuse. And so who can come before the Lord? Well, those who are worthy, those in more precise detail who are able to examine themselves, not only personally, but also corporately, and those who rightly discern the body. They understand their relation to Christ. They understand their relationship to the local church. That's who comes to the table and who participates. Now he says in the next series of verses, verse 31 and 32, those who are not under discipline. He says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what Paul is saying here is that when we come before the Lord, we're to make sure we come rightly. If we don't come rightly, we can expect to be disciplined. And he explains the ways in which we'll be disciplined. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some have died. Now let's explain what this means. Weak. It's the word asthenia. It means physically, emotionally, or spiritually weak. It's a very general term. It means that we are weakened in our faith when we come wrongly before the Lord. Is that any surprise? If we're coming before the Lord's table expecting to receive all sorts of things from the Lord and give nothing to him, or if we come in a way that's unrepentant and leaving a trail of broken relationships behind us, is it any surprise that we would be then weakened and disciplined by God through that weakening in our faith? I don't think so. It's what God would bring upon us naturally when we're disregarding him and how we're to come. Then he brings weakness into our life. Secondly, we become ill. The word is arastos. We become physically ill. There are maladies that the Lord brings into our life when we disobey the Lord according to his law or according to his structures. Again, is that any surprise? If we decide to disobey the Ten Commandments, would it be a surprise to you that the Lord would bring discipline into your life, that he would bring physical maladies into your life or sickness? I don't think so. I can see the connection between those two. And so when we disobey the Lord in this respect, he brings illness. And then it says, and some have died. Do I need to remind you of those who came before the Lord in an improper way in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and made their offering before the Lord, but they had lied to the Holy Spirit and the people of God, and the Lord brought judgment upon them and took their life. Now, I'm not trying to suggest in here that whenever I have the sniffles or whenever I have a headache or whenever I have a flat tire, that you start conspiring and saying, Pastor Servin probably came unworthily before the Lord's Supper. I'm not suggesting that sort of reductionistic thinking. So please understand me what I'm saying. Typically, Christians understand when they are being disciplined after the fact. And it's not the purview of somebody else to say, oh, brother, you're being disciplined by the Lord. No, it is the awareness that the Lord brings to you in your own life that you're being disciplined. Let me give you an example. In my own life, when I was 21 years old, I had a very lovely car that I put lots of time into and lots of money into and shined it up exquisitely and put really fancy tires and rims on it. And I loved that car and I spent lots and lots of time with that car. And you know what? One day the Lord took it from me that quick. It was a pile of twisted metal and a smoldering mass sitting there on the side of the road, and it was gone. It was gone. And months later, it finally began to dawn on me, Lord, why did you take that car from me? And it was because of the idolatry that was in my heart. All the time and the money and the energy I was putting in that car, money and time and energy that rightfully should have been going to the Lord and not to that car. And the Lord disciplined me. I didn't need anybody to tell me about it. I didn't need anyone else to point it out. It hit me like a ton of bricks. That's why I was being disciplined, and that's why the Lord took it from me. Was there wrongness in the Lord's Supper? I don't know. I can't make that connection. But in this case, Paul is saying that when we come in an unworthy manner, we open ourselves up for the discipline of the Lord. I believe the Lord will probably make it very clear to you in time if he brings that discipline upon you. And so the warning is clear that we're to be circumspect when we come. We're not to be like the Genevans, or for that matter, like the Corinthians, who could put their name on a document and say, oh yeah, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe the other thing, and have their lives be a total contrast from being truly committed to Christ. And so when we think of the Lord's Supper in that it ministers, as I've tried to say this in previous weeks, it ministers to our sense of weariness in this life and our sense of fear in this life, we could also add to it that it ministers to us in reminding us and showing us that we belong to God as we humble ourselves before him and we receive the elements. And he reassures us that we belong to him and he belongs to us. And so the Lord sometimes disciplines. Paul goes on in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We would not be judged. And Paul is simply saying in that little contrast here, he's saying that if we rightfully discerned the body and we understood the proper way to come, we examined ourselves, rightfully so, then we would not be under this discipline. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. There's the actual word itself. The word paiduo. It's the word that we use in child training, paideo, the idea of line by line, training up our children, disciplining them in the things of the Lord. And Paul saying here in the Lord's Supper, you are line by line, week by week, being disciplined and trained up by the Lord and reassured at the same time of his love for you, because as a loving father, he disciplines his children. The end of verse 32, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Because who comes rightfully to the table? Well, those who belong to the Lord, those who are baptized believers, those who are in a right relationship with the Lord and his church. And so in answer to the question, who comes before the Lord's table? In verse 33 and verse 34, we see a summary here. Those who come properly. They come properly. They're those who are coming worthily. They're examining themselves. And they're also discerning the body. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't get these all confused, the love feast and the Lord's Supper all mixed together. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, well, let him eat at home. My goodness, don't mess up the Lord's Supper by making it into something that it isn't. Have your meal at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So you see here a very clear distinction Paul's making between the love feast and the Lord's Supper. And then he says, about other things, I will give directions when I come. And we have to assume here that Paul has in mind some other issues that need to be dealt with. Let me suggest one other issue that was most likely on this short list. If you recall back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man who was partaking of the Lord's Supper, who was indulging in gross immorality in the life of the Corinthian church, and everybody was just being tolerant. They were putting up with it. They were saying, well, you know, it's no big deal. There's circumstances as to why this maybe is so and why it's okay. And Paul just about has a what I would call a hissy fit at that point. He gets so upset about them, and he says, how can you put up with this wrongness in your midst? You must turn that man over to Satan and discipline him and remove him from the Lord's Supper. Now, later, evidently, that man repented, for we find the testimony in 2 Corinthians that the man repented. But you know what? There were people in the church who were having a very difficult time restoring him to the table. They weren't so sure about that. And I believe that was on Paul's list to talk to the church about not only receiving people to the table, but also what to do when they've been excluded and then they repent and then receiving them back to the Lord's table. And those are the issues that I believe that he will give direction to when he comes on his personal visit. Well, what happened in Geneva eventually? Well, for those of you who know the story, Calvin was invited to return 2.5 years after he was exiled from the city. And a number of years later, there was another trouble with the Lord's Supper. This happened in September of 1553. So a number of years later, John Calvin was struggling with the difficulties in Geneva. And there was a particular guy in the church, a man who was well known throughout the whole community. His name was Philibert Berthelier. And he was a lawyer. He was actually the defense counsel for Michael Servetus, who was on trial in Geneva. And Philibert Berthelier had been excommunicated by the church for immorality and a number of other excesses and so on that he was completely unrepentant for. And he had been excluded from the Lord's table. And at this time of crisis, there were some in the small council, the city government, who kept pushing him to participate in the Lord's table apart from the permission of the church, because they argued it was the right of the city council to control the Lord's Supper rather than the Church of Jesus Christ. And so they urged him to do this. Well, Calvin heard about this, as well as many other Christians there in Geneva. And the council, however, did not reckon with what I call the steel-like resolve of John Calvin. For he stood in the pulpit on September 3rd, 1553, and he preached a very powerful sermon that day. He descended the pulpit and he placed himself before the Lord's table and he said these words: I ask that God would give me firmness in my prayer, and the Lord answered it. Therefore, know that whatever may occur, I shall act according to the clearly revealed command of my master. Should there be anyone during the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, approaching the table of the Lord, who has been denied this privilege by the elders, I shall take my stand that is required of me. So rather than standing behind the table like I typically do, Calvin placed himself in front of the table, basically ready to go to war with anybody who would come unworthily, in particular Philibert Berthelier, in this showdown of who has the authority, the civil authorities or the church, over the Lord's Supper. Well, as it was, everybody was whispering around looking for Berthelier, and secretly we find out later he was warned by a few members of the small council to not attend worship that day, and he did not attend, and therefore the crisis was averted. But that very afternoon, Calvin preached in his evening sermon from Acts chapter 20, which is a farewell address to the Ephesian elders, expecting fully that he was going to be thrown out of the city a second time and banished from Geneva, this time probably forever. But in God's providence, that did not happen. Well, why do I tell you these stories? Simply to let you know that the Church of Jesus Christ has always struggled with the civil authorities on the one hand, who have wanted to take the sacraments as their own, or on the other side with the family structures and jurisdictions that have wanted to take the sacraments as their own. But the sacraments belong to Christ's church. And I want you to see that this comes from Scripture as well as from the history of Christ's church. And so let us now, as we come before the Lord's table, let us present ourselves as those who are worthy partakers, those who have examined ourselves, not only privately, but also publicly, those who also rightly discern the body, not only the church universal in being rightly related to Christ our head, but also to the local church, that we're rightly related to that local assembly of believers. That is the way that the Lord has given us to receive the Lord's Supper. And so let us pray now. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's not an easy passage, but we thank you, Lord, that you have given order to the table, and it's not to be done willy-nilly. It's not to be done with no structure at all, but it is to have a certain sobriety about it and also sincerity about our personal practice. And I thank you, Lord, that those principles have been preserved in this church really from the very beginning. A sense of orderliness and reverence about the supper. And so we rejoice in that. I pray, Father, that as we come, that you would minister to us in our weariness, that you would minister to us in our fears, as well, Lord, you would minister to us in reassuring us that we belong to you and you belong to us as we humbly present ourselves before the Lord's table. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.